And now I really want to say, having had that great lunch, again, I really mean it. You need to get up and walk around or stand in the back. Yes, do that. There's one already. So I'm already losing them just in my introduction here. I mean, at least I can keep myself awake by talking. I hope. I have been falling asleep standing up more recently. I remember the first time that ever happened to me, I was in Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. And I was on a mission trip there to speak to the missionaries there, Southern Baptist missionaries there. And they wanted to, you know, we arrived in the morning after flying all night, and they wanted us to get on their schedule, you know, not sleep at odd times. So keep us busy. They took us around sightseeing. We're in Hagia Sophia where Chrysostom preached, right? And it's a mosque now, but it was where Chrysostom preached. I remember standing looking at that place and falling asleep standing up. And I've been doing that more lately. But usually I can keep myself awake by talking. And I saw a cartoon of in Leadership Journal, and it was a guy asleep in an open Bible, and it was Pastor Jones in the midst of a particularly boring sermon, it said, and about the guy who dreamed he was preaching and woke up and he was. I don't want to be that guy today, though. I, you know, really discombobulated with 3 hours of time change and all that. And also, I think just in conversation around the table and in talking with you in the past hour, I've got a little better grasp of the disparity in terms of the kinds of guys we have here. I mean, we have, you know, the old veterans here of ministry, and some guys that are really fairly new to any sort of church leadership kind of positions. And so some of these things will be new to some of you. Some of it will be, you know, this is very obvious. But this is who I'm speaking to, and may God use it to be edifying to you wherever you find yourself. Well, we're looking at Acts chapter 20 and Paul's farewell address to the elders at Miletus as in his review of his years there as an example of a biblical ministry. And drawing from that, examples for us, for our own ministries, to be faithful to the biblical model. We looked at six of those, and now we move on to a seventh. And a faithful minister is one who will declare the whole purpose of God. Paul made the bold claim in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. That's quite a claim. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. How could he say this? Because of what he wrote in the next verse. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I think this is the plan of God for people's salvation, and thus all the major doctrines of Scripture. Which, getting back to the idea, faithful ministry is going to preach on the whole Bible, preach on doctrines, even controversial doctrines. I would encourage you to ask a man, are there any doctrines you won't preach? You refuse to address. If so, he's shrinking back, and that's what Paul said we will not do. If it's in the Scripture, it is profitable. Now, that doesn't mean we don't tailor things to those before us. But if God has put a doctrine in the Scripture, it is profitable for the church, even though it may not seem so, to us to declare that. So we don't say, well, there are some things just too controversial to preach on, or there are doctrines that won't grow a church, and so I won't preach them. That's to say you know better than God. And that the man is either foolish or cowardly. And yes, you'll be hated for preaching the whole purpose of God, for telling people the truth. Everything in the Bible, every book, every doctrine has been put there by God and should be used for the salvation of sinners, for the edification of the saints. And this is how we remain innocent of the blood of those in our lives. Now, among the most important requirements for a man to be a good biblical ministers, in verse 28, where we're told there, you need to be on guard for yourselves. Paul said there to these pastors, their first priority was be on guard for yourselves. Keep your place here, but look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the very last verse there. And if there's a seminary in the Bible, it's of course the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And in verse 16, kind of a summary of it all, actually, in the text that I give to my students, my last week's lectures, based upon this. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And I believe in this verse here, back in verse 28, Acts 20, 28, we have both parts of this here when he says, first of all, be on guard for yourselves. I think that's what he's saying in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he says, pay close attention to yourself. I think he's referring to your piety, your godliness, your walk with God. John Stott rightly said of pastors, they cannot care adequately for others if they neglect the care and culture of their own souls. And the first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. First priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. How does that come about? Because God is the one who makes sinful men godly. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. We don't wait to be zapped by the Spirit of God and become more godly. We are told back again in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 there, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And by that means, I believe, we become, as it says a little later there in verse chapter 4, we're an example for the flock. This is how we pay close attention to ourselves. In summary form, how do you pay close attention to yourself? How do you put shoe leather to what that command says? Be on guard for yourselves. Well, okay, how do I do that? You discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The goal is godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness. Well, how do you get there? If that's your purpose, how do you get there? And it is your purpose, by the way, for you and for any Christian. Your purpose is godliness, intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit brings His holy nature with Him wherever He goes. When you walked in that door today, you didn't pause at the door and say, I wonder which nature I'll bring with me today. Maybe I'll bring in my alligator nature. Well, no, you're a human. So you bring your human nature with you wherever you go. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, He brings His holy nature with Him. And so when He indwells any flesh and blood creature, whether 9 or 99, He brings new holy hungers they didn't have before. You hunger for the holy Word of God you used to find irrelevant or boring. You hunger for fellowship with God's people. This is why person feels though they have to leave a church, they must find a place where they can fellowship with the people of God. Not just socialize, talk about news, weather, sports, work, and family. That's good, it's normal, it's healthy. But to fellowship, or to koinonia, to talk about God and the things of God. If you were at the table today, if you were talking about the questions that were there, that was fellowship. If you're talking about coffee or fiction or basketball, it was great. It's fine. It's normal. It's part of being human. But that's socializing. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we talk about God and the things of God. And I contend we do much less of that than we think, even at church. And I'm going to get on another entire conference that I do with that. But a Christian, because of the Holy Spirit, they must talk about the holy things of God with people. They cannot bear not to talk about the things of God and hear things about the things of God. So they will fellowship with God's people. They cannot pull out of a bad church and then be content to be apart from the people of God. Because the Spirit of God indwelling you ministers to me. The Spirit of God in me ministers to you. And so if I cut myself off from the people of God, in a very real sense, I'm cutting myself off from some of the primary ways the Spirit of God ministers to me. And I can't bear not to have the Lord minister to me. Because the Holy Spirit is within me, so He gives me a craving to talk about holy things, to be with holy people. And I have holy longings because the Holy Spirit is within me. I long to live in a body without sin anymore. I long to live with a mind no longer attracted by sin. I long to live in a holy and perfect world. holy and perfect people, and last see face to face when the angels call, holy, holy, holy. That's the heartbeat of all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. It's inconceivable that the Holy Spirit of Almighty God could indwell any flesh and blood creature and it remain unmoved. Right? So whether they're 9 or 99, these things are going to be expressed in 9-year-old ways, but they're there if He is there. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling any flesh and blood creature, He is not passive. And it's inconceivable they would remain unchanged. I don't mean to be irreverent here, but to make the point, if the Holy Spirit of Almighty God were to indwell my wife's 22-pound cat, Taffeta, that cat couldn't be unchanged, right? It's inconceivable that the Holy Spirit of God could indwell any living thing, anything made out of flesh and blood, and it remain unaffected. How much more so when He indwells those made in His image? So even if they're 9 or 99, if He is there, He creates holy hungers and holy longings. And so for any Christian, much less a minister of the gospel, when He indwells them, you want to be on guard for yourself. You want to pay close attention to yourself. In other words, you want godliness. So I was talking about 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I said, if the Spirit of God is within you, godliness is your purpose. He makes it your purpose. It's not just something you decide is your purpose. He causes it to be your purpose. Just as Romans and Galatians says, He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. You have these new Godward orientations, these Fatherward, these Heavenward orientations you didn't have before He was there. He causes that. And so your purpose is godliness if the Spirit of God was within you. How do you make progress then? You don't just wait and coast on into godliness. No, it says you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So if your purpose is godliness, how do you get there? You discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You practice spiritual disciplines found in Scripture that draw us near to God, to experience Him and to be conformed to His likeness. That is your priority. The first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. And that's how we make progress, is by means of the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines found in Scripture. And the most important of those are those that have to deal directly with the Word of God. Second to that would be prayer. As important as prayer is second to the intake of the Word of God. It's more important for us to hear from God than for God to hear from us, right? So the intake of the Word of God is the means, primary means, by which we bring ourselves before God, and God changes us to become more like Jesus, to be more godly. For just being in the ministry will not make you more holy. In fact, if you don't discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the ministry will be the means of making you more ungodly. You will become like those Old Testament priests who handled the holy things of God every day so that they ultimately became just their job. They could take an animal sacrifice, cut its throat, bleed it, throw it on the fire, shake their hands, turn around and say, next, to some humble, holy believer who's just brought this perfect lamb that they've been keeping like a pet, this holy moment of presenting this lamb, representing themselves to God, and this professional grabs it from them and shakes his hands and says, next. How could that happen? Because he did it all day long. It was his job. And that's what happens to you. And that's what happens to me. And that's what happens to every minister over time if you don't be on guard for yourself. That's what I said earlier. There are routines and habits that over time, the ministry becomes your job. I have students who come to the seminary, and they usually get them in their first year, first semester. And man, they couldn't wait to get to seminary. They had to, you know, they were accounting majors. in college, or, you know, biology majors, and they were, you know, they couldn't wait to finish their homework so they could read the Bible, and so they could read Christian books. And by the way, Eric Alexander is one of my all-time favorite preachers. Yeah, he's retired now. He's a very old man, but I remember a sermon he preached probably 20 years ago at that Ligonier conference. Unbelievable. Recommend him very much, Eric Alexander. But they want to read books like that. They can't wait to get seminary, because then those kind of books, that's going to be their homework. They're going to get to go. I mean, good grief. They go into a class and they hear a world-famous theologian like Bruce Ware. And they walk out of that and they just stagger down the hall, just, you know, so much information. And they sit 10 minutes later, they're sitting under Tom Schreiner. And they hear that. And they stagger down the hall and they hear Al Mohler then preach in chapel. You know, and then they go to another class and some other world-famous person like that. And then they go home and they read books by these guys. And they read, you know, and they think this is going to be heaven on earth. The problem is, after a while, a short while, those things, there's a subtle shift that takes place, and those things now are their assignments. And they may not feel like reading one of those books right now, but they got to. It's homework. And they'd rather be doing something else. They'd rather, you know, watch the the Louisville-Wichita State game. But I've got to read this. Got to read Grudem's Systematic Theology. And then, so their attitude hardens a little bit imperceptibly toward these things. And then they finish seminary and they get out. And now they have to go to the things of God because it's their job. And I have students that come to me and they'll whine and say, you know, I've got to write 3 papers this semester. Son, you're going to have 3 papers every week in the ministry. It's going to be Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you can't turn in at a day late and take a C like you can in my class. And Sunday morning, the time comes, 11 o'clock comes, you've got to be ready to preach. And it doesn't matter, 15 people died this week. And they'll all decide to do so on your day off. They'll all decide they're going to have emergency surgery on your day off. And you got to be ready on a text that they already know. But it better be freshly illustrated and insightful and applicable, though they've heard this text all their life. And it doesn't matter how much it's been. You may have been up all night, 3 nights with a sick kid. It doesn't matter. You got to be ready to go. And the relentlessness of preparation is the thing you're least prepared for. And so the things of God become their job. They get up Monday morning thinking, delivered my soul, this burden is relieved. And then they think, wait a minute, I got to do this again in a couple of days. And then they wake up Thursday morning, wait a minute, I got to do this again on Sunday, week in and week out. And they have to go to the Bible now because it's their job. Whether they feel like it or not, regardless of what else is going on. And that's why I say that to my students, within 20 years, you will become the kind of minister that today makes you sick. You look at these guys at denominational meetings and so forth, and you see them backslapping their way and through the room, and you see them as jokesters, you see them politicking their way through denominational influence, and the things of God are become just professionalized to them, and you think, Lord, I'd never want to be like that. And the way they talk about themselves and the way they talk about other things rather than the things of God, you think, Lord, I don't ever want to be like that. I say, man, that's you in 20 years. It's inevitable. Unless you do what this verse says. Unless you pay close attention to yourself. Unless you are on guard for yourself, as this verse, 1 Timothy 4:16 says, because the forces are too great, the routines of life are too great. You can handle the holy things of God so long that they become commonplace to you. It's your job now. And the way you keep your heart soft toward these things is to grow in godliness by means of the spiritual disciplines. And the increased pressures will make you think, and your increased experience with the Word of God will tempt you to think you've outgrown these things, or you don't have time. You know, look, my job is to be in the Bible every day. My job is to preach the Bible. Why do I need it for my own soul? Besides, I never go to a passage without realizing I've preached on this several times. Why do I need to read this again? And I'm so busy, I've got so many demands on my time, nobody will know. And the sinkhole syndrome begins its undermining process. Until suddenly, the day comes and the life and the ministry collapses all of a sudden. But as we know, it didn't begin all of a sudden. I was challenged back in seminary to read a chapter of Proverbs that goes along with the day of the month. You know, 31 chapters in Proverbs. Read the one that goes along with the day of the month. So today I read Proverbs 6. And I calculated one time, I have read Proverbs over 600 times, whole book. And every time I come, like I will tomorrow, to chapter 7, I saw a young man, looking through the lattice, I saw a young man passing down the street to other harlots. And I say to him every month, don't go down there this month, man. It's only going to end. I can tell you what's going to happen. It's going to be bad. Don't go down there. And every month he goes down there. Same thing happens. And I'm telling him. I'm warning him. In the passage warning me because I read it so many times. And I can't remember the last time I read that and saw something new. And so there's a great temptation. Why do I ever need to read this again in my life? But the reason I need it is I need to have that warning fresh on my mind so that when I'm in a hotel somewhere, which I am almost every weekend, when the opportunity presents itself to be tempted in these similar ways, I'm never more than 30 days away from that fresh warning. So here I'm saying, I don't see anything new. I don't learn anything new. So there's a temptation. I know this by heart, basically. Why read it again? Because you're not just there to learn something new, but to have that fresh warning before you. I know a minister from the UK said every known case of ministerial adultery in the UK to him, the guy said, I simply thought I'd outgrown the simple reading of the Bible and praying. And, you know, that was my job. I do it all the time professionally, so why do I need to do this privately? And every temptation in the world will be that you don't have time for it. Brothers, this is how we keep the elephants off our air hose. This is our own personal lifeline. This is how you pay close attention to yourself. I tell my students, I mean, you think you're busy now, but you will have less time, not more time, when you get out of seminary. I can see them thinking, oh yeah, I will. I won't be studying for your stinking quizzes anymore. I say, no, you won't. You won't be spending weeknights studying for my quizzes. You'll be at a deacon's meeting. What's the difference? Time is the... You'll be deacons meeting, counseling, Bible study, prayer meeting, hospital visitation. It's time. And you're not going to have more time. You're going to have less time. And the more responsibility, the larger the church grows, less time. I mean, if every church member requires X amount of time, well, multiply that by church members, right? I said, you know, your church gets big enough, you're going to be at a wedding rehearsal every Friday night for the rest of your life. How does that make you feel? Yeah, depressing, right? You're going to be spending all day Saturday at a wedding every weekend for the rest of your life if your church is big enough. And now may God give you every one of you a mega church. May, you know, you all minister in a time where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, and each one of you has 100,000 people in your church because of the great influence, because you're seeing so many people converted. But just realize what goes with that in terms of time. And so for all of us, it's very unlikely that you're going to have more time a year from now than now. And 2 years from now, you'll have less time than you have a year. You're not going to get fewer emails, right? You're not going to get fewer text messages. Which means then we will battle increasingly hard for the rest of our lives to maintain our own personal devotional life. All of which is not to be depressing in that, though it does make in one sense just want to go drink, you know, we can all drink the Kool-Aid together now. Or say, look, that's the world God has put us in. We're to be godly men here and now in this kind of culture, and that means it's going to be more difficult for me than any other generation of ministers to be faithful in my devotional life. Because I've got too many responsibilities and they only seem to increase. If you're at least aware that that's normal, if you're aware that you're not the only one like that, if you just know that's the reality, you double down all the more in your discipline to say, I will not excuse myself on the basis of I have too many responsibilities. Brother, be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves. This is one of the ways we do that. There's no diploma in godliness. You never graduate. You never arrive. You're either becoming more godly or less so. All the time. The minister who's godly today may not always be godly. If he's not always practicing the spiritual discipline. So don't assume a man is a godly man because he's in the ministry. Ask him about his devotional life. My mother was on the pulpit committee and they were interviewing an interim pastor and he was a denominational employee. And they said, tell us about your devotional life. And he said, oh, I don't do that anymore. I've been in the ministry 40 years. Well, you're not going to be interim pastor here and you shouldn't be in the ministry anymore. It'd be an example to the flock when you don't think you need the Word of God on a daily basis. Now, along with a man being on guard for himself, the next one is a man who's on guard for the church against false teachers. Notice he exhorted these men to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, notice, the false teachers on the outside are called what? Savage wolves. What does he call the ones who arise from within? Three letters. Now look at your text. What does it say? They're men. Men will arise from yourself. So in other words, outside, savage wolves. It's easy to identify those guys. It's easy to say, you know, that Benny Hinn guy, stay away from that. And this kind of stuff he's doing, stay away from that. Savage wolves outside, not sparing the flock. But when guys rise up among yourselves, they're men. Just like you. Your kids have played with their kids. You've eaten at their house. They've been at your house. They rise up among you. The outsiders, it's easier to identify those guys. And to identify them what they are, savage wolves. But from within our own selves, it's a lot tougher. We love these guys. We serve with them. We know them. They do good to us. They start out believing as we do. Now, according to things that Paul wrote to Timothy, we know that this is exactly what happened. In 2 Timothy 1:15, mention is made of a general revolt against Paul and against his teaching throughout what was then known as Asia, province of Asia, which was included Ephesus. The false teachers did come in exactly as Paul warned that they would. And the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4, the church is rebuked for having abandoned its first love. But interestingly, we have a letter to the church of Ephesus from an early church father named Ignatius, which was written 10 or 20 years after the book of Revelation. We're told they listened to Paul's warning and they recovered, and to John's, and they recovered their first love for Christ. But something else he told them to watch for also happened. Just as Paul warned, there were false teachers who sprang up from their own midst. Men they'd once trusted. In 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, Paul names them. When he talks to Timothy about keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So a good minister points out false prophets, sometimes by name. Because some people won't make the connection. When you warn people about, you know, certain faith healers or different people like that, sometimes they just won't make the connection with what you're saying with actual people that come on their television or on their radio. You warn people about certain kinds of false teachers out there or people whose books are circulating. Sometimes you do it privately, sometimes you do it publicly, but you warn them about certain books. And, you know, you warn people probably not long ago about the shack. And you need to warn your women about Jesus calling, which has much good in it, but it's also much that, you know, it's implying these are the words of Jesus, and, you know, which means it's on a par with Scripture. And you have to be able then to do that, to be able to read, to study doctrine. You come to things like this. This is terrific. And you got someone like Bruce Ware comes to this. Good night. Don't miss an opportunity like that. Conferences like that, where you're taught the truth and you're taught truth against error. Things like, you know, T4G and the Gospel Coalition and things that come out your way. You want to go to those. Every pastor needs a pastor. And every man needs to be taught by those who have gifts and experiences and training that we don't have. We started a great thing at Southern, and it's so fresh in my mind because they just had it last couple of days. It's called Alumni Academy. And anybody that's graduated from the seminary can come for free and hear professors. You know, 2 days with these professors. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's two guys. Then they have a Q&A panel with several of them. And it's fantastic. And we pack the place out. Guys who will come back because it's so edifying to see that they're hungry. They want to be taught by someone who has some knowledge and experience and gifts they don't have. So, back to your local church there again. You're calling a staff member. You're calling an elder. You're asking an intern, talking to them. Ask them who their favorite theological writers are, or their favorite preachers or commentators are. When I went to that church in Chicago, I was being interviewed, a man named Mark Coppinger, who would later be seminary president to me and now is a colleague of mine at Southern. He asked me, he said, who are your favorite Bible commentators? No one ever asked me that in my life. That's a good question. Who does God read? Who's he influenced by? And it may not be necessarily a deal breaker, but it tells you where the guy is. I tell people sometimes privately, and I sure don't want my students to find out, but one of my first semester, when I was in seminary, a professor asked us to write down the 3 most significant theological influences on us other than our pastor or our parents. And 2 of the 3 guys that I wrote down are heretics. Are heretics. That's the best I had in that day. So, you know, that would have taught someone, okay, here's where we need to go with this guy. Here's where he needs direction and help. He's a good guy. We want him on our staff, you know, but this is how we're going to shepherd this young guy. Because we find out who he reads, who he listens to, who influences him. Paul's example at Ephesus also means that we need men who know the nature of the ministry and the nature of the church. Look at verse 28 again. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I appreciated Evan's prayer earlier. A good pastor knows that he's a shepherd. He's not a CEO. He's not a rancher. He's not a therapist. There was a famous article by a well-known preacher in Leadership Journal about 5 years ago, and his whole argument was that in Jesus' day, it was an agricultural economy, and everybody knew shepherds. Everybody saw sheep. And so when Jesus would use the example of a sheep and a shepherd, that was communicating to that audience. He said, in my church, most of the people there have never even seen sheep in real life. They have no idea what a shepherd is like. So in our culture now, we need to talk about a CEO. They all understand that. They identify with that. Well, there were businessmen in Jesus' day. He could have used that analogy if he meant to, but he didn't, and I think it's not our job to adapt his to ours. I think it's our job to proclaim his analogies. So, you know the nature of the ministry. You know the nature of the church if you're a good minister. So, a good minister doesn't read more books on management than ministry. He doesn't read more books on psychology than theology. And his role models are biblical models, not business models. Now, obviously, there are business aspects to the church, and we need to have good business principles in the church. And there are leadership examples that we can learn from good leaders outside the church. I mean, there's much good to learn about, you know, from Winston Churchill, for example. And Dr. Moeller is a great fan of Churchill, and that helped him a lot, especially in the early days of the seminary when he was president. Things were very tough. But while we can learn from those things, our great role models are men of God. Biblical models, Christian models. Our calling is the work of a gospel minister, to feed sheep, Spurgeon said, not to amuse goats. So, our challenge is to give ourselves to prayer, the ministry of the Word, like Acts 6:4 says, not to produce pageants and dramas. That's not our primary calling as a pastor. But to feed the flock, to feed the sheep. So we know the nature of the church, that it's the church of God, as verse 28 says here. It's the church of God. It's God's property. He purchased with His own blood. So it doesn't exist for us, the pastor, rather for the church. We're not there to make a name for ourselves, but lift up the name of Christ there. And then one more. Biblical model of a godly man is to admonish people with tears. Verse 31. Notice the depth, constancy, the urgency of Paul's pastoral concern in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He taught them at night, Acts 20:20 says. He taught them by day. Acts 19:19 says, not just during business hours, but day and night, which he claimed there in verse 31. And then we see illustrations of both of those in chapter 19, verse 20. He wept over them as he taught them because of the destructive consequences of false teachers. See, that communicates to people. We're not just concerned about being right, but you're concerned about their soul. We had a young woman that was converted when she was 21, came of just horrible, horrible background. I'm not even sure she knew who her dad was, and her mom lived with a series of men who would abuse this young woman in every kind of way. She was so dramatically converted. But after a couple of years, and she went on with a mission trip to Kenya with us, and just was at our house all the time, was just doing great, but she began to be convinced that no really godly young man could ever love her because of her background. And struggling with this tension, and at her mother's urging, she ended up living with a man for a while, older than her mother. And she knew we loved her too much to let her ruin her life without trying to help her get her, without trying to get her out. So she, you know, moved. We couldn't find her. She told her mom not to let anybody know where we were, where she was. But it took us 2 years. We finally found her. And my wife and some other friends met her at her job at midnight when she got off work. And you know what turned her heart, she said? When she found out that a number of the people in the church had fasted for her repentance. See, that didn't come across to her as, you're wrong, you know, and we're right in what we're saying to you. But that fasting was a physical demonstration that we're concerned for your soul. That's what broke her heart. She's serving the Lord faithfully today. I performed the wedding for her and a young man now baptized. So Paul said he admonished people with these tears that showed them he's concerned for their soul. Now, some men obviously are more demonstrative in their emotions than others, and tears can be overdone. But if you're never moved to tears over the things of God, what will it be? What will move you to tears? Three things Paul wrote about grieved him to tears. You know what they are? Three times, Paul said, three things moved him to tears. First was the lost, Romans 9, 2 and 3. His brothers in Israel that were lost. Second, Christians acting like unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 2, 4. Christians acting like unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And then the threat of false teachers, verse 31 here in Philippians 3, 18. If a man's heart is never broken over people and the work of God in their lives, if he can't weep with those in his care who weep, when we're told to weep with those who weep, we're in the ministry for the wrong reasons. Well, I said that was last. I actually have one more here. To be a man motivated more by giving than by receiving. 33 to 35, Paul claims this. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was more concerned with giving his life and giving from what he had received from the Lord than what he could get out of ministering at Ephesus. And he was so sure that God wanted to be there, he's willing to be bivocational there as necessary so that they wouldn't think he's in it just for the money. How can you tell if a man is motivated at the outset? Is he more motivated by giving or by receiving? One way is how much he wants to talk about the package you offer up front. He gets to that very quickly, and he talks about it a lot. That's a warning sign. Man has to provide for his family. But is it one of the first things he brings up? Is this what he has the most questions about? Does he seem to lose interest if there's not a significant raise from what he's making now? Does he seem willing to leave his present ministry if someone would just offer him a more attractive package? Listen to Paul's heart for people. 2 Corinthians 12, 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's the attitude we want. If you're a lay member of a church, regardless of what you pay your pastor, no faithful pastor is going to be paid too much. Because of the hours, because of the stress. He's on call 24-7. And a pastor has to talk some about setting limits because a good pastor who loves the Lord, who loves the work of God, who loves the people of God, he'll give himself 24-7. He has to be held back. He'll sacrifice his family. He'll be tempted to do that. Not because he thinks any less of his family, because he loves the work of God. He loves the people of God so much that most pastors have to be, you know, you should almost have to force the guy to take his day off and protect him from wearing himself out. Because the needs of the ministry never finish. You're never finished preparing for messages. You've never done all the counseling. You've never done all the evangelizing. You know, you're never through with any part of the ministry. And if you're rightly motivated, you love the work of God, you want to serve with all your heart, you want to spend and be expended for the souls of people, a good man of God has to be held back. So that's why you add that and the stresses. You will never pay any pastor too much if he's faithful. But money can't buy the kind of pastor who's willing to spend and be spent for your soul. That's the way Jesus was. That's the kind of man you want in your church. Who's not the guy who seems more concerned with negotiating how much he can get from you and limiting how much work he has to do for you. That's the guy who's motivated more by receiving than giving. Well, let me make this real practical now in three ways, and then we'll move to the next part of this, whether it's a break or Q&A. Number one, if the pastors who were trained by Paul, okay, the elders at Ephesus, Paul chose them, Paul trained them. If the pastors who were trained by Paul needed these reminders and needed these warnings, we all need them. If some of you were thinking, you know, I didn't really need to hear that, I'm so familiar with this. Well, let me remind you, if the guys Paul trained needed to be reminded by Paul, we need to hear these too. No one is so spiritually mature he doesn't need these examples and doesn't need these warnings. That was my wake-up call in Proverbs 7 a few years ago. Why do I need to hear this again? These were pastors. These were chosen and trained by Paul himself. And if anyone thinks he doesn't have to worry about these things, then look to the falls of men like David, like Solomon, like Peter, like Hymenaeus, like Alexander, like Demas. If there's anyone here who thinks he stands, Paul warns 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest you fall. Have you ever talked to a man who's fallen in ministry? Who didn't know where he was crossing the line? He knew. Perhaps he needed to be reminded more. Not a lot of this is going to be new to a lot of you, but we all need the frequent reminders of something. Because life gets busy, right? We need to be freshly reminded of things that we often already know. And because of things we already know, yet there's so many temptations to let other things get in the way. When you're tired, when you're overloaded, that's when you need the reminder about don't get away from the Word of God and prayer for your own soul. It's when you need it all the more. It's easy to get routines, and you're not going to be much less overloaded. And then you have habits that have developed. And you think because of your maturity and your experience that you just don't need these things as much as you did when you were younger. Look, I have written 7 books on spirituality. I am the only full-time guy in something called spirituality in the whole Southern Baptist Convention. 6 seminary, 1 out of 5 seminary students in America. 1 out of 5 of all seminary students in America is in one of our 6 seminaries. And Southern is the largest. Over half the MDiv students in the Southern Baptist Convention are being trained to be pastors in our school. And I'm out every weekend speaking on spirituality. And it is harder for me to maintain my devotional life today than it's ever been in my life. I've got the experience. And I have the knowledge of what I need to do spiritually. But I don't have the time. But I've got to make the time. And I have little electronic crutches to help me. We were talking about them last night. I got a little thing, an app on my phone. And I was with Bob Coughlin. Some of you know Bob Coughlin, Sovereign Grace Music. I was at their house Sunday for lunch. And he showed it to me. It's a little app called Streaks. I'm embarrassed to say how much this helps me on some things. But it's not legalism. It's not thing. I don't have to do this. I want to do these things. And it's self-reminders about things. Daily self-reminders. Just click that calendar. Okay, put an X on that date. Yep, I did it today. Yep, I did it today. And one of those things I remind myself about every day is a devotional practice. Because I tend to be too busy. And days can start overwhelming. Before I got out of bed this morning, I had an email that I had to deal with, and I almost ran late this morning, and all these kind of things that happen. And that happens in ministry, right? And I can go to bed tonight and think, I did not do this. And so there are many, many nights. In fact, the night before I came here, I think it was something like 2 or 2:30 in the morning. I said, okay, look, I have not actually, I want to spend a certain amount of time, not just reading, but meditating on Scripture. And I haven't done it. And I'm going to do it. I don't want to excuse myself. It's too easy to excuse myself. So 2:30 in the morning, before I got up at 4:30 to come here, I'm trying to stay awake and meditate on Scripture. I don't know how much I got out of it, but I didn't excuse myself. And I'm not saying that privately. I'm saying because I will excuse myself every day. If I don't have reminders that say, no, you're not. And I don't have to do that too many days and where I don't even think about it anymore. No, I mean, I don't think about doing it because I've excused myself for so long, it's not even on my radar screen anymore. And so that's my own personal accountability. It is a fight. You know, buffeting my body. You know, stay awake, stay away. I sometimes walk around the house. You know, walk in a big circle, walking. Praying through a passage of Scripture, maybe. Just, you know, to meditate on Scripture for 5 minutes. At least 5 minutes. To meditate. Not just read. Not just pray, but meditate on a passage. And sometimes I get nothing out of it. That's because I'm human. Because I'm sleepy. But I know how easily my wicked heart can be tempted to excuse myself with justifiable reasons. And end up disqualifying myself. That's what works for me. You find what works for you. But men, if the guys Paul himself trained needed these reminders, so do we. Second, if a man pastors in this way, he will be rewarded with love by God's people. So much of this has been pretty solemn today. But oh, look at verses 36 to 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. It may not be true of unbelievers, but God's people will repay your tears of love with loving tears of their own. These men wept that they wouldn't see Paul anymore because Paul had wept over them in years past. And nobody can hurt you like the church can, but nobody can love you like the church can. And what an honor. Is there any greater honor than to be loved so dearly by God's people? What an honor. What does it matter what the world thinks of you if God's people think little of you? But if God's people love you like this, what does it matter what the world does to you? As I said earlier, I just want to say to my guys, they'll put up a lot of bad preaching if they know you love them. I've been 15 years pastoring that church in suburban Chicago. It had, you know, one-page letter of resignation. It took me 10 minutes to read that letter. I was crying so hard. Deacon chairman had to come stand beside me in the pulpit, put his arm around me to help me read that one-page letter. When I left, I mean, we stood at the back, you know, for what Howard Hendricks used to call the glorifying of the worm ceremony. And at least a third of the people who walked by said, we don't want you to go, you know, this is right for you. God's prepared you for this. But you know, nobody said, we remember that sermon on this, or we remember that sermon on that. What they said was, you were there when my mother died. You came and prayed with us. We lost our job. You know, you weep with those who weep. They'll weep when you go. Now, I need to say what I said to my students this week. Now, you know, just like with your mother, you don't say, you know, I remember some barbecued chicken you made when I was 17 one night. You don't remember that. You would have starved to death, though, if she hadn't fed you well all those years. So it's not to minimize preaching and say, that doesn't matter, just love people. No. They may not remember individual sermons. Preaching is the priority. But oh, if you pastor like this, people, the right people, will love you dearly. And nobody can love you like the church can. Third and last, if a man pastors in this way, he will be rewarded by God Himself. I'll leave you with these promises here. Hebrews 6:10, I love this. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Don't you love that? God is not so unjust. Other people may be so unjust. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, serving the Lord, and in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The joy there is in those hidden places, hidden times of service. You know, in Chicago, it's 100, and that's what we call in Southern Baptist areas, we call pioneer missionaries for Southern Baptists. This would be one. That's a technical term, a North American Mission Board. The places where Southern Baptists are strong and places where we're not strong and places where Southern Baptists are not numerous are called pioneer missions areas. Chicago is not a Southern Baptist stronghold. And so, you know, the best of churches up there are and in pioneer areas are not big churches usually. And so we had, you know, about 130, 140 people on a Sunday morning. And more often than not, I'm the guy who locked up the building, you know. And I remember a lot of Sunday nights, I'm, you know, talking to people, ministering to people, having fellowship. And, you know, finally it's time to go home and everybody else has gone home. And that long hallway down there, and I'd go all the way to the end, lock that door, come back, you know, make the long trip back. And that silent building, and there are a lot of times I felt sorry for myself. There's nobody else that can lock up the building. And, you know, all this, I've served these people all day, and here I am, still locking up the building, the only one here. And that was sin. But there were times God would give me grace, and I would walk down that hall, and I would smile. Because nobody knew that I was locking the building up for them, and they didn't know about the time I'd invested preparing for that day's ministry and all the ministry of that day. But there was one who did know. And he was watching me walk down the hall. He was watching me lock doors. And I did it because I loved him. I loved his people. I love his work. And he is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. When the chief shepherd appears, 1 Peter 5:4 says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Just a few more days, brothers. Be faithful just a few more days. And then there's an unfading crown of glory. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior that makes it all worthwhile. How could we ever repay you for what you have done through the life and death of Jesus? Oh, Jesus, that you would come for such as us, unprofitable servants, and yet you gave everything that you might give everything to us, that we could know God, we could see your glory forever and ever, and that you have called us to serve you. What a calling. What a privilege. Lord, forgive us for complaining. Forgive us for doubting and whining. Lord, it's amazing you'd even let us hand out bulletins somewhere. What greater privilege on earth than to be just numbered as one of your people? And surely we know what David said. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to rule in places of unrighteousness. What a privilege to be your servant. Lord, rekindle the joy of service in the hearts of these men. Rekindle their love for the church, for the kingdom of God. Lord, these are difficult days and they're getting darker in many ways, in our culture at least. Oh, send revival upon the church, Lord. I pray for those thousands of faithful ministers gathered for the Gospel Coalition in these days. I pray that you would send revival to that conference, that it would spill out and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, to live in such a day. But we pray, Lord, you'd keep us faithful to the end and to serve because of the joy set before us. I ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.